All right, so welcome. I'm happy to be with you and to be preaching the holiday sermon that I feel least equipped to preach. Christmas never really been my deal since I really came to faith. There are cool things about it. I do love being with family, and at least most of my family, and all of that, but there are parts of that that are a little bit complicated for me. So I am happy to be here. I am happy to be teaching this weekend, but just know that it's a little bit complicated. You can go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be on page 411 in the Bibles that we have around the room where you may find yourself. When my family came to this church 12 years ago, we were kind of Christian boat people. So I don't know if that means anything to any of you, but if you're my age, you remember the idea of refugees fleeing a country on boats and hopefully going to make it to safe shores. Ironically, we're in that situation again in many parts of the world right now. And in reality, that was kind of a part of our experience, spiritually speaking, is that we realized that we didn't really feel like we had a home, and even though I had been kind of a, what you'd call a professional holy man for most of my adult life, I got my first paycheck from a church when I was 17, the church had become a real complicated and dangerous place to us, and we landed here at Grace Church, and God used this church to really put me back together and to help my family really be whole, and so it's been a precious place for us. A couple years after that, I came on staff. I've been working here for the last 10 years. But as I reflected on all of that, as we draw near the end of the year, I began to think about how my children have been impacted and how their lives have changed. They met Jesus here under the ministry of people in this church. I got my future daughter-in-law here. That's a new thing for me this year. And she was discipled and mentored and learned how to serve in this church by many of you. Your faithful giving enabled all of that to happen. And so I'm the recipient of that, and I am so grateful for it. And it's just reminded me that the local church is the body of Christ and is the hope of the world. And so as we've been talking about year-end giving as we finish the year, I just want you to know that I am grateful for your gifts of time, your talents, your money that you have given over the years. And as I reflect on it, it's the blessings that have accrued to me personally in my life and my family and my friends and my children. It's difficult for me to measure. And so I'm so thankful for that. If you subscribe to Stuff That Matters this week, you're going to get a message from Matt Williams that is going to cue for you that we're going to have an annual report that's online. But I know a lot of you don't subscribe to Stuff That Matters. You should, okay? So that's part of it. It's a plug for STM, Scott Mazingo. You're welcome. But the annual report's going to be coming online, and you'll be able to go to our website and find that, and you'll be able to see what God has been doing, not just my story, but in all of our lives and really around the world. And you can see the fruit of the investment that you've made in the local church, and we're so excited about it. I want you to take time and go check all of that out. All right, now to Isaiah chapter 11, page 411. Here's what we're going to do. For me, as I said earlier, Christmas sometimes can be a little bit complicated. Let me tell you why that is that so much of what happens in our culture around Christmas is empty sentiment that is devoid of substance, that's being shoved into our faces in order to try to get us to borrow money to buy stuff that we don't need. And I hate to be cynical. I don't actually think that's cynicism. I just think that's truth. My wife might disagree with me, but that's a lot of how I've seen it over the years. And so it gets complicated for me. And what I hope that we can do is see that the scriptures present another idea. This is not about whether Jesus was born on December 25th. We can have about absolute certainty that he was not. But what this is about is the fact that Jesus himself was humiliated and embraced our shame so that a real and lasting glory might be brought into this world and that we might share in it. And it's a complicated idea because we experience both sides of that humiliation and glory. We experience both sides of that shame and that joy, and it's a challenge to try to put it all together and think about what that means. And so as a result of it, a lot of times Christians will do the same thing. They just kind of want to think about the glory piece of all of this, and they empty the incarnation and the reality of God coming into our presence, the enfleshing of God, and also our own spiritual experience of both glory and humiliation, which is real for all of us, and I'm going to try to make that clear. But the Scriptures don't do that. The Scriptures are really plain. The Scriptures are really direct. They embrace the tension that's there. And so as we look at a couple of texts, both here in Isaiah chapter 11 and then also in Matthew chapter 11, I want to invite you to open yourself up to think about Christmas in a way that is full-orbed, that embraces both ends of that tension. Let's just begin by reading Isaiah chapter 11. Out of the stump of David's family, or out of the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Get that? This shoot, this new branch, is a person. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word. And one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat, and the calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and the little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear, and the cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, and the baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes, but without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time and bring back the remnant of his people. Those who remain in Assyria and northern Egypt and southern Egypt and Ethiopia and Elam and Babylonia and Hamath and the distant coastlands. He will raise a flag among the nations and assemble the exiles of Israel. He will gather the scattered people of Judah from the ends of the earth. Then, at last, the jealousy between Israel and Judah will end. They will not be rivals anymore. They will join forces to swoop down on Philistia to the west, and together they will attack and plunder the nations to the east. They will occupy the lands of Edom and Moab, and Ammon will obey them. The Lord will make a dry path through the Gulf of the Red Sea. He'll wave his hand over the Euphrates River, sending a mighty wind to divide it into seven streams so it can easily be crossed on foot. He will make a highway for the remnant of his people, the remnant coming from Assyria, just as he did for Israel long ago when they returned from Egypt. Now, this is a good word. And some of these images don't mean as much to us as they should because we're just not as familiar with what they mean and maybe not as familiar with the history of the Old Testament as we would like to be. But here's what I will summarize it as saying. What this text is saying is that there is a day that's coming when God is going to send someone into the world who will fix everything that's wrong in the world. This message was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. I've got a little slide for you that I want you to take a look at, just so you can get a little bit of a timeline of what's going on here. So Isaiah's ministry is from 740 to 685 BC. We've just been studying the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we learned a little bit about the fall of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, after the civil war that split Israel and Judah. Israel had been exiled before that, but Judah falls, the Babylonian captivity comes after that, and then what we've been studying in the book of Esther, we see there took place from 483 to 473 BC. So just get the idea in your mind. You're talking about a couple hundred years separating this event from what we've been studying in Esther, the prophecy that you just heard there, a couple hundred years. And then another almost 500 years until the birth of Jesus. So we're talking about big chunks of time. And so about 700 years plus before Jesus is born, before this one that this prophecy is talking about, this message of hope is given a couple hundred years before Esther and the events that take place there. So just to create some context for you, here's what's happening. Is Isaiah is preaching, he's operating as a prophet in the nation of Israel, and he is trying to say to them, you're going to experience all kinds of difficulty because of your unfaithfulness, but God is going to be faithful. He's going to do something for you, and God is going to fix what's wrong. But think of all the generations of people who are waiting under the grinding weight of injustice, who are living under foreign oppression, hoping that this will be fulfilled. That's what this prophecy that we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 11 is. Now, let's start in verse 1. We're going to work our way through just a few things of it before I give you some summary thoughts. So here's the thing that I want you to see first of all. In verse 1, out of the stump of David's family, or from David's father, Jesse, will grow a shoot. Now, here's the idea. When we're talking about David's family, we're talking about the royal line that God had promised someone will always, for all eternity, sit on the throne and rule from your family, David. That's the promise. And so the idea, though, that this monarchy that they were supposed to hope in, the nation of Israel was supposed to hope in, the idea that now is just a stump tells you something about where they were. This thing that was supposed to be a great hope for them is really like a ruin. There's not even a tree left. Someone has come and cut it down. It's not even something that you would notice if you walked by it. And so there's been this unbelievable failure and humiliation. And yet out of that brokenness, out of that great failure, out of arguably the greatest failure, because here's this great promise that this monarchy is going to endure forever, longer than the world. Out of that promise, all that's left is just a stump, not even something that you would notice. And so out of this greatest failure, this humiliation, comes a shoot. Not something that you would notice, not something that would be overly significant, but there is this hope that out of this stump is going to come a new branch that would still be connected to the old promise, but is going to bear fruit. It's going to be something new. Now let's look at the promise. I've already summarized it, but let's look at it in a couple of categories. First of all, the promise that God makes is personal. What the nation of Israel was supposed to hope in was a person, someone who would come. And really what we're talking about is a king. And so look at what the king is going to be like, full of the Spirit. He's going to be someone, look in verse 3, who delights to obey the Lord. He's going to be a faithful judge, going to be a powerful judge, a judge who can speak and the whole earth will tremble, all the nations of the world will tremble, a judge who has the ability to really deal with personal wickedness in the world. It isn't a big thing for him. It isn't complicated for him. An advocate for the poor, someone you can put your trust in, who's going to make a wise judgment, who's not going to judge based on hearsay, someone who really knows, someone who really understands. And then a king who wears righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. And the way that kings would dress themselves in glory, his glory is justice and truth. Now, how many of us want to live in a kingdom that has that kind of authority over it? Right? Creates a little tension for us. as we're listening to all the presidential debates, as we're looking at all the rulers of the earth, and we're thinking, how many of us would give anything to live in a kingdom that has this kind of person leading it? And that's what I want you to see, is that the text is making a promise that you're going to get that kind of authority over you. And then the result of that is that in this kingdom, look at how the kingdom would be distinguished, how you'd recognize it. Look, first of all, in verses 6 through 9. And that day you get these really powerful images. The wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with a baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. So let's just look at that little phrasing right there. What's the idea? Is that in this kingdom there will be a real peace. There'll be a flourishing. Things will be so safe in this kingdom that you could put a little child in charge of what we think of as the most dangerous situations, and it'll go well. That's not really the world that we're living in. It's a little bit ironic to me because in the prophet Jeremiah, one of the things when I was studying the prophets last year that I noticed was that a sign of God's judgment on the nation of Israel is that nobody would want to be in charge. And so people would run around and try to find somebody to put in charge. And finally, people would go and grab a toddler and put a crown on his head and bow down to him and said, oh, you be king among us, and put a robe on him. And so in Jeremiah, the idea that a child is in charge is a sign of judgment. But here in Isaiah, what Isaiah is saying is that the new king that's going to come is going to create a world that is so safe that we could put toddlers in charge and it'll be fine. That's how in alignment things are going to be. And so he goes on and he just piles up image after image, finally saying that you could take a little child, this really vivid image in verse 8, you could take a little child and you could lay him down beside a hole where that's full of snakes and he can play there and reach his hand or reach her hand in there and you wouldn't even have to be afraid of it. That's how safe the world is. The things that we fear most, the images, I mean, snakes, right? A lot of us are like Indiana Jones. We're terrified of them. Snake, for me, it's more bugs, all right? I'm pretty good with snakes. I've always liked snakes. Part of why I like snakes is they kill other nasty things, all right? But the idea here is one of these images that goes all the way back to the garden of evil being embodied in that way. But this image of the thing that you would fear the most, the thing that's detestable to you, you could take a newborn child and lay that child down next to it and there wouldn't be any threat because nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. So here's what's going to happen is this king is going to make who he is known. People are going to be in a relationship with him, and that's going to bring a kind of real and lasting peace to the world. Look at the rest of this promise. David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him. So this king is going to come, he's going to do this new thing, and people from all over the world who don't care a thing about this obscure king in this remote area, they're going to flock to him and come under his authority. The Jews who've been divided are going to be reunited and brought together under him. And together, they'll be so powerful that their enemies who used to oppress them won't be able to stand against them. That's in verse 14. Verses 15 to 16 talk about the fact that every obstacle will be overcome. So all the things that divide God's people will be removed. These great rivers, they'll be dried up. There won't be an obstacle to people being restored and united and divided. Now here's the difficulty with the text, right? Now maybe this is just me. Maybe a lot of you read it and you think, that's a pretty accurate description of my life. No obstacles to be overcome, they've all been dealt with. No injustice, no fear of oppression, no enemies out there. All the things that people are most afraid of, I'm not afraid of, they're not a threat to me. And so the question comes when you read a text like that, is this sentiment or is it reality? And there are a lot of people who are under the sound of my voice all weekend on all of our campuses who are dealing with a whole variety of issues. And I'll just be honest with you. I'll tell you, here's my personal struggle when I read a text like this. is I would say, where is God and where is this king in the chaos that I see in the world around us? So where is he? We just had a team who came back from Kenya. And one of the most difficult personal experiences that I have never known what to do happened for me while I was in Kenya one time, where I visited a family where there was a matriarch who had the most startling eyes that I've ever seen. And she was living in a shack with mud floors, and she was trying to take care of her grandchildren, and she had no resources, and she was a real believer, and she was living in a place that we would not put our dogs. If we put our dogs in the place where she was living, and if we fed our dogs what they're eating and trying to live off of with her children, we would be fined by the Humane Society. And there was nothing that I could really do about it. And you think, well, what we, and she was just one of an unbelievable number of people. And I was walking around and I was thinking, where is God in all that chaos? And I read about justice for the oppressed, and it creates all kinds of struggle and tension for me. And then you think about just in your own life. Just this week, a young man that I'm very close to suffered a terrible traumatic injury and had to have an emergency brain surgery. And one of the members of our church is a surgeon. And I saw him, he came out. It's the second time in the last couple of years that I've been in the hospital waiting on him to come out of operating on a young person that I know and that I love, who I'm terrified is not going to make it off the table. And I'm there, and then I'm talking to the parents of the child who he operated on before. And when he comes out and gives the report and he gets done, he says, now, does anybody have any more questions for me about all of this? And we all just kind of sit there. And then a thought just popped into my mind, so I said it to him in front of everybody. I said, I'll tell you the truth, bro. I'm just tired of seeing you here. I'd rather just see you at church, and then I'd be fine. I'd be happy. I'm tired of you operating on people that I love and care about and me having to wait on you to know how this is going to end. I don't like it. Just show up at church and stay out of the rest of my life. It's the only thought that came to my mind. Now, how do we square all of that with Isaiah chapter 11 and this promise? And so then we say, well, the Bible, and this is what a lot of unbelievers will say. They say, well, the Bible is just a book of empty sentiment. I have a good friend. Not as close now as we used to be. Our lives have moved on. But one of the things he said to me one time is he said, look, he said, I don't have a problem with people being religious. He'd grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, but he'd suffered a lot, seen a lot of bad things happen. And he said, I don't have a problem with people who want to believe all of that. He said, it's fine. He said, the only thing that I can see, he said, it's a way for people to make themselves feel better. He said, because when something terrible happens, they say, oh, God's in it. God's going to do something great through it. And then when something terrible doesn't happen and is avoided, say, look what God did. He kept it out. He said, it's just a way for people to assign meaning to all the difficulty that they experience in their life. And if people want to do that and they need that and that makes life more bearable for them, then that's fine. But what he's really saying is, that's for weak-minded people who can't bear up under the weight of the reality that we are alone in this universe, that there is no meaning to our experiences other than the meaning that we assign to them. And I don't need to do that. I can face the reality of it. So y'all understand why Christmas is a problem for me now, right? That was his answer for it. And I'm sympathetic to people who believe that way. But here's what I would say to you. I want you to know that the Bible does not neglect that tension. The only two choices that you have are not between saying the Bible just gives us a bunch of nice stories that make us feel better about ourselves and we can work both sides of it and we can hide from it, so we got this empty sentiment that we feed our souls on that makes us feel better about the real difficulties we're experiencing. The Bible is very honest about the tension of what we're feeling. In fact, it makes its way right into the center of the story. And in order to get that, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11, which is not a traditional Christmas text, but it has some profound implications for us as we consider this interpretation of a Christmas text. In Jesus coming as the Son of David, as the King, who would bring peace to the world. Has that really happened? Is it really happening? Is that a real and living hope that we should base our lives on? It's a struggle that's not new for us. It's a struggle that the New Testament talks about, and one as great as John the Baptist himself experienced that very struggle. And this is where part of the comfort comes for me. When I have thoughts like that, and I wonder what to do with it, this text in Matthew chapter 11 is a real source of comfort for me because it makes me know that question is a legitimate question. That struggle is a real struggle. We don't need to neglect it. We don't need to hide from it. In Matthew chapter 11, it says this, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he went out to teach and preach in the towns throughout the region. Now, John the Baptist, a little parenthetical statement, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? I love that question. I love that question. Because here's a man who Jesus is going to say later in this text, no one in the old covenant had more insight than him. He had the clearest understanding of anyone who had ever lived in all of human history about what God was doing. He was the greatest of all the prophets. He was the greatest. He had the most insight. This is a thing that a lot of us don't think about, but if you've been following the reading plan on our app, then you read this story about the fact that the first person to recognize Jesus and his unique role was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist did that before he was even born. While he was in his mother Elizabeth's womb, and he was about 7 months gestation period, he's in his mother's womb when Mary walks in after she's gotten the announcement that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her and she has conceived a child as a virgin. She goes to Elizabeth basically to hide out and have a safe place. And when she walks in the room, John the Baptist recognizes the presence of his Lord in the room while he's in Mary's womb, and he leaps within her mother and his mother, and his mother begins to prophesy. The first person to recognize Jesus. Now, at the end of his life, he has fulfilled his faithful ministry. He has been the one who proclaimed the Lord is coming to his people. The one that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 9, and all the suffering servant psalms. That one is here among you. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He baptized Jesus and witnessed the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And he's fulfilled his ministry. And he has every expectation that this Messiah that he's prophesied about, he's going to see him speak and destroy the wicked. He's going to see him do things that gather back all of the Jews. And what he's seeing is someone who is bringing the power of God to bear in the world. Look at the text. He sees all the things that Jesus is doing, but at the same time he's confused and he says, this is not what I was expecting. I didn't expect to be the forerunner of the Messiah and be sitting in prison waiting to have my head chopped off. And for those of you who know the story, Jesus doesn't come get him out of prison. He doesn't rescue him. He doesn't wave his hand and destroy all the guards and rescue the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Does not do it. What happens to John? John's head is cut off on the whim of an adulterous, fearful, weak, evil king, through the scheming of a mother and a daughter who are immoral. That's how the greatest of the Old Testament prophets meets his end. This is a great Christmas message, isn't it? It's awesome. Everybody feels great. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, right? So here we go. So that's what's happening. And so this is what I want you to say. You say, how is that comforting to me? This is why people call you doom and gloom. People in our church gave me a doom and gloom t-shirt. I got it. It's got my own logo on it. It says D and G on the front. That's what I'm known for. But this is what I would say to you. Where is the comfort in that? Here's the comfort in that. The Bible is not hiding the truth from you. John the Baptist is there and he's going, this is not working out the way I thought it was going to work out. The coming of the Messiah is not producing what I had hoped that it would produce. And so he asks the question in humility. He's not a scorner. He's not a cynic. He's not an unbeliever. He's a real believer. So he asks the question. The question is, okay. He says, are you the one? Are you the tender shoot that grew out of the stump of David? Because I see what you're doing, but I don't really know how to put all this together. It doesn't look the way I thought it was going to look. Should we keep looking for somebody else? And look at Jesus' answer in verse 4, which is at one time encouraging, but also at the same time, it is challenging. You got to understand, these men were cousins. They've known each other, right? Their moms, pregnant at the same time. Jesus told them, go back and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. It's very interesting. He doesn't say the captives are set free here. In other places, it talks about the captives being set free. John's in prison. He don't say the captives are set free. He's not selling John something that John can't stomach. He's not making false promises, not empty sentiment. He's very honest with him. The good news is being preached to the poor. And then he says this in verse 6, and tell him, God's blessing, or God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. That's very interesting. He says there are all these things that are happening. He omits the captives are set free, which is a legitimate messianic promise. He omits that to a man who's in prison. And then he says this, which is a really bold declaration. He says, God's blessing, it's a conditional statement. God's blessing is on you if you don't turn away, or if you don't stumble. The Greek word is where we get scandal from. If you are not scandalized because of me. See that? So here is John the Baptist, who's looking for hope, and he's struggling with his faith, and he's saying, in the face of all these difficulties that I see in the world at large, and let's not divorce him from the personal difficulties that he is facing. He's in prison. This is not how he was expecting this would end. He thought the wicked were going to be destroyed by this just judge, and now these petty, wicked people are going to kill the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. That's a real problem for him. And Jesus basically says, you have to trust me. If you want God's blessing on your life, you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me that I know what I'm doing. That's where you get God's blessing. See, John's wrestling, he's thinking about the blessing in his terms of all these markers of the kingdom of God, and how he expected that they would be fulfilled in his lifetime. And it's not going to work out that way for him. And Jesus says, here's the thing. If you want to be blessed by God, you got to let go of those expectations that you had. And you're going to have to trust me. That's where the blessing of God is found. The blessing of God is found in the king, not just the results of his reign coming into your life in the way that you think they should. So the Bible is not living in denial. The stories of the scriptures are unblushingly honest. Here's this man who's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and yet he's having a crisis of faith. And Jesus doesn't answer his questions even on his terms. He doesn't say, here, let me write all this down for you. You go back and tell John that I'm bringing these promises are being fulfilled in the now, but I'm doing a great thing. The way that I'm going to gather all the Gentiles in is going to be in a way that's unexpected. And ultimately, all this is going to work out great, and you're going to be raised, and your body is going to be raised incorruptible, and that's how the resurrection fits with all this, John. And so now you don't have to worry about what you're suffering and being oppressed, because all that's going to get handled in the future. Jesus does not do that. Because real faith for us is not about having the answer. That is a lot of the struggle that we have. And this is a real mark. I've been talking a little bit with a man who's been struggling with his faith, and he is coming to a place where he's really bright and he's trying to figure out, can I believe all of this or not? And the real struggle that he's having to say is, I'm not going to get all of these answers on my terms. Am I willing to trust Jesus? Am I willing to personally trust him, even though he doesn't answer all my questions, even though I can't understand it all? Am I going to renounce my need to know, to understand, not with blind faith, but to think, I'll never understand everything comprehensively. And I'm going to have to trust myself to God. And there's going to be ambiguity in that. There are going to be things that I don't understand. He is going to fulfill all of his good purposes, but he's not going to do it on my terms. I don't get to dictate to him whether I'm in the hospital or not in the hospital. I don't get to dictate any of those things to him. And both things are true. Jesus says, talking with another friend this week who's struggling with some of this. Wife's really sick. He said, it's real difficult for me because Jesus says, take my yoke upon you because it's easy and light. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Take it on. It's light. Weak people, frail people can come and embrace this. And then on the other hand, Jesus says, if anybody wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. He's like, how's the same person say both those things? He says, I have to trust God and embrace both of those realities and know that it's going to take time for me to understand both of those realities. So let me give you three ideas. And you find yourself in this. Where's the comfort in all of this? Here's the comfort. The comfort is that our struggle does not mean that the promise is not true. That's comfort. The fact that Jesus died does not mean that he was not the real king. Because in order to demonstrate his power in the resurrection, he had to pass through the crucible of death. God's working both ends of that spectrum, and he's defeating death through the death of Jesus and making a pathway through it. And so there is a dimension to this that we can't fully understand. But the fact that we're struggling doesn't mean it isn't true. The fact that you feel alone does not mean that you are alone. The fact that your suffering is real does not mean that God has abandoned you. Because Jesus hung on the cross and was abandoned so that you wouldn't have to be abandoned. Jesus was alone so that you don't have to be alone. In your struggles and in your fear, Jesus has already identified with you in that. In his life of isolation and loneliness, in his incarnation, in the life of obedience that he lived, and in his unjust death, Jesus has already tasted all of that for you. He is a brother for you. He is a priest for you. He knows what it's like for you. There is comfort in that. And Christmas is all about him coming into the world and embracing our humiliation so that we might share in his glory. And you can know that just because I'm experiencing humiliation right now, that doesn't mean that I won't share in his glory to come, because that's part of how God is working. And the Bible doesn't flinch from all of that. Here's the second thing. What does it mean that you need to change in your thinking, maybe? Well, here's for some of you, you're looking for a solution to a problem. And you're wanting God to fix something. You're saying, God, I'll trust you if you act in this way in my life. Here's what I want you to see. Here's the call of Jesus to you. It's the prophetic message. Is that Jesus did not give John the Baptist the answer. Jesus said, I am the answer. He said, blessing comes to you because you don't stumble because of me. You receive me on my terms. And so here's what I would say to all of you under the hearing of my voice. Is that if you want the blessing of God in your life, it doesn't come because you tell God how you need to be blessed, and then you manipulate him with your good deeds or with the right incantation or praying on the basis of the blood of Jesus and in the name of Jesus. You don't control God. It means that you receive him as he offers himself, which is as your king. And he will always be inscrutable. He will always be beyond our understanding. And at the end of the day, blessing comes because we humble ourselves and receive him. The resurrection is a hope for John the Baptist in the future because he embraced Jesus on his terms. He did not try to dictate the terms of the relationship. And we all have to recognize that. We receive Jesus as he offers himself. Those who missed Jesus missed him because they wouldn't do it that way. They demanded that he be what they thought they needed rather than receiving him as a savior they needed, whether they understood it or not. And we all have to move in that direction. And then here's the last thing, is that for some of us, it means we need to take some steps to move. Because for some of you, you really identify with the image of the tree that's been cut down. You feel like your life is a stump. That at one time it had some hope, at one time it had some life, at one time it was going somewhere. But something has happened to you and you feel like you have been felled, you have been cut down. And you wonder, is there any hope for you? Is there anywhere that you can go? And you don't know. This is what I would say to you. Jesus is the one who brings life out of all of that. You are in just the right place for him, but you need to move. You need to move. You need to, in hope, move. And a simple way for some of you is in some things that we're launching in January. And this is not a plug. It's not a commercial. Divorce care, single parenting, hard work, real hope, grief share. We have some care ministry offerings that are coming. For some of you who are in a place this Christmas of despair and you feel like, I don't know what to do and I don't know what it looks like to really embrace Jesus on his own terms, that's a big theoretical concept. Here's what I would tell you. From a directional standpoint, you can take a step. You can go find a pastor. You can go find a leader. You can go to our website. And you can move and hope, saying, I don't know how all of this works, but I'm going to take a step. Some of you need to become a part of the church. You need to sign up for foundations. You need to move in community and say, I feel like my life is over, but that doesn't, if this is true, then it means I can move and maybe God will meet me. Maybe he'll act on my behalf. I want to challenge you to move. And then for some of you, what it means is in the holidays, you need to realize that just because things are going great for you right now, you need to be aware of the fact that you can't take that for granted. So give thanks. Give thanks for all good things that come to you from the Father's hand. But also, in this moment, humble yourselves and recognize that you can't just take that for granted. And lift up your eyes to see the people around you who might be suffering and struggling, and open your home and open your life to them. In this season where Jesus abandoned heaven and came into the world, he abandoned his glory to share in our humiliation. If you're experiencing a real season of joy and prosperity and health, don't just take that for granted, but follow the Savior who left all of his glory and shared in our humiliation so that he might lift us up to experience his own glory. And you follow him in that way. Wherever you are, there's comfort for you. Wherever you are, there's a challenge for you to receive Jesus on his own terms. And wherever you are, there's a place for you to move, either in service or in hope to open yourself up to allow someone to serve you. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we can celebrate in this time of year the fact that you are not immune to our sufferings, that you feel them, that you don't separate yourself from them, that you went to great extravagant lengths to over hundreds of years and thousands of years to effect a plan so that in the fullness of time you might come into this world through the shame of a unwanted pregnancy. And that you might enter into this world as an illegitimate child and bear all the shame that goes along with that and identify with us from your very birth in our shame so that you might carry all of our guilt, all of our shame to the cross and bear it away. That if we would receive you as you offer yourself in Jesus on your terms and trust you, that you might bring us to share in your glory. We're so grateful for that hope. Pray for men and women, boys and girls who are dealing with despair right now, who wonder if you are near to them or not. I want to pray that you would have mercy on them and show yourself to them, that you'd make these stories live in their hearts and in their minds. And for those of us who might be tempted to just blithely float along the surface of superficial American spirituality this Christmas, that you would help us to think more deeply and more biblically, for us to really give thanks for all that you've done for us, and for us to see that we have a bigger hope than just good circumstances and health, but we have a hope that transcends all of those things. And we do look forward, Lord, to that day when the lion and the lamb will lie together, when this world will be so safe that a little child can lead us all, where the things that we fear most are no longer a fear for us. We know that you've already made that secure through your death and resurrection, but we long for the day when it's actual. I pray you'd help us to live in that kind of hope this Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.